We are flying through our overview of Paul's theology. We only have one more class after this one. Last week, we made it through the first three of Paul's seven main theological views. His theological arc begins with an understanding of God's overall intent for humanity, basically to forgive us and restore us and draw us near. The good news. Then Paul reframes the law, saying it was a guardian for Israel, intended to point them to Christ. And thirdly, Paul sees Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as Christ, the Messiah, literally becoming human to show us in all caps that God will accomplish his purpose of loving and forgiving us no matter how badly we mess up. Even sin and death cannot keep God from bestowing life on us. The problem in the early church is that the quote, us Paul is talking about is no longer just the Jews. Us includes the Gentiles too, and that's causing all sorts of problems. So today we start with Paul's next logical step. How exactly Israel and Gentiles are to share the promise in Christ, and by the way, what implications that has for following the law. When Paul claims there's no Jew and no Gentile, no male and no female in Christ, that raises a lot of practical theological questions for this newly blended church family. I suspect this is exactly why God placed Paul in this day and time with his particular gifts and talents. The early church needed him to help them blend the Jewish and Gentile religious cultures together. As we noted last week, Paul says that all the promises given to Abraham are given to anyone from out of the faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul made this really radical statement that when the Hebrews were in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt, Christ was with them. Spiritually, the rock they were drinking from in the wilderness was Christ. Paul is saying that the Jews have always been spiritually drinking from Christ. That makes so much sense, right? God is God, the same back then as now. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the same back then as now, and Christ is in it all. In the class series on Exodus through Deuteronomy, class 14, I actually talk about the places in the Hebrew Bible that Paul is referring to, if you want to find that series and go back and listen to that. And in the class series on Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, in class 25, I point out another passage that's really interesting where Christ literally physically shows up in the Hebrew Bible. Paul knows these references, and he definitely believes Christ has always been with Israel. And that's pretty radical. I'm not sure Christians nowadays focus on this aspect of Paul's teaching much. We like to think that we Christians own Jesus, but that's simply not true. Paul makes a point of stressing that Christ has been there from the beginning and that we are all sharing Christ together. Paul says the good news brings healing or salvation to everyone who believes, trusts, the Jews first, then the Gentiles. Paul spends three whole chapters in Romans explaining his grief and sorrow over Israel, not realizing this basic fact about Christ, and therefore not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. But, he says, even his beloved people stumbling at this point yielded blessing to the world by allowing the Gentiles to be grafted into Israel. According to Luke's gospel, this is part of why Jesus came in the first place. God always planned to call the Gentiles too, and God will accomplish his purpose. And in the end, Paul says, even though they may have stumbled with respect to Jesus, in the end, all of Israel will be saved. So Paul's answer to how Jews and Gentiles share in Christ is simply that it doesn't matter whether they are Jew or Gentile. Everyone's healing or salvation comes through faith or trust. So where does that leave the law? Do Jews and Christians need to adhere to it? Paul says, well, you can stop worrying about circumcision because you receive the Spirit by believing, not by circumcising your body. In fact, Paul says, if you are a believer and think you have to be circumcised on top of that, then you've missed the whole point of Jesus. Paul spends a lot of time talking about this because it is a huge ongoing argument between the Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul also tells the Jewish believers not to worry about the Gentiles making them unclean. He says nothing in itself is unclean. What makes you unclean is if you act without love towards each other. Then he flips it around and says that, in fact, the power of God is in the love with which we act towards each other. The power of God is not in the religious acts of compliance like circumcision. That's a big deal, especially in helping the Jewish believers understand the role of the law. Paul says, we're not made righteous or acquitted by works of the law, but by faith from Jesus Christ. Our righteousness, and acquittal is a gift from God. So what is the role of the law then? Does it have any value at all? Yes, Paul says, the law is holy, but it does give sin its power by revealing our ongoing sin so clearly. The law shines the light on our sin. Our sin becomes inescapable except by the grace of God. And that's it for Paul's view of the law. His view seems to be very much like Jesus's view. What matters is not the religious rules and acts required by the Pharisees. You can do all those things and still be riddled with sin. What counts is the love we show to each other. Sound familiar? Like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? And we are acquitted of our sin not through the law, but by the free gift of God. To Paul, the law is still a very useful measuring stick. The things that were evil under the law are still evil. But that's the point to Paul. The law does not measure what is good, only what is sinful. So Paul's next logical step is to explain what we need to do to lean into what is good. And that, says Paul, brings us to the work of the Holy Spirit. The miracles or gifts of the Spirit are not worked through the law, but through faith. The Spirit bears witness in our hearts that we are God's beloved children, His heirs. Through Christ, we were all reconciled, put on the same page as God. Sure, we live in the flesh, Paul says, but we do not wage war as flesh does. We have the power to overthrow anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, meaning anything that would set itself up to try and prevent us from knowing God. Paul says we have the power to bring all thoughts into obedience to Christ. Now, this whole passage is often used as an outward-looking exhortation to go out into the world and overthrow all evil and take all other people's thoughts captive and force them into submission to Christ. Does that sound like Jesus at all? No, it does not. And it doesn't sound like Paul either. If you reread this whole passage at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 10, you'll see the entire passage is specifically directed to believers who are still acting like they did before they believed. Believers within the Corinthian church. In context, Paul is talking about our thoughts. This whole book of 2 Corinthians is about the struggle individuals within the Corinthian church are having between their pagan practices and who they are called to be as believers. Paul means this passage as encouragement in their inner struggles, not as a battle cry to go out and bludgeon other people. That last bit about the power we have over our thoughts is actually a big comfort to me. In this age of disinformation, it helps to know that the work of the Holy Spirit is not only to transform us into the image of Christ, but also to heal our minds, to free us from any thoughts that might torment us, and to overcome every idea that is false and lying, every idea that is trying to prevent us from knowing God, from drawing near to God. The Holy Spirit works in us to make us righteous, free, acquitted. Paul uses all these meanings of that basically same word in its noun and verb form in these passages. The Holy Spirit gives us new, wholesome, life-giving passions and focus rather than our old, destructive, death-dealing ones. And since you reap what you sow, when our passions and focus have been healed, our actions will yield the fruit of the Spirit. We also receive the gifts of the Spirit, things like the ability to heal, or a faith that is unshakable, or the ability to speak a word of wisdom, or to help folks understand. Paul thinks some gifts are more desirable than others, but all of them, he says, are intended for the common good. All of the gifts are meaningless without our love for each other. Anyone in Christ is a completely new creation. Through baptism, Paul says, we are buried with Christ so that we too can be raised to life. It is Christ in us and us in him that makes our weakness strength and our foolishness wisdom. That's why in Christ there is no male or female, no hierarchy or status. Christ is our head, our identity, and we all move at his direction, like a body moves at the direction of the head. And lastly, Paul says, this spirit is in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing God's promises. Now, that's a pretty hefty deposit, if you ask me. And Paul has a lot to say about the work the Holy Spirit is doing to transform our hearts and thus to transform our actions and the results of our actions. So, to summarize, Paul is saying that from our transformed hearts will flow the actions of the Spirit, and we will use the gifts of the Spirit for the common good. And the fruit enjoyed by those around us will be peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, and gentleness. This fruit is how you know if you or others are Christian. It is a natural result of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's what it means when Jesus says, by their fruit, you'll know who they are. Jesus said he was sending the Holy Spirit as our advocate and comforter. And that's often the only thing we remember him saying, but the Greek word for it, paraclete, also means counselor. And Jesus specifically said the reason he was sending the Spirit to us was to teach us all things and help us remember what Jesus taught us. I think the Holy Spirit uses Paul in a powerful way to do exactly this. So if all that is the work of the Holy Spirit, then what is our part? Paul says it's to have faith, to believe, to live like you trust God. We'll take this in two steps. First, we'll see what Paul says the function of faith is, and then what Paul says it means to live faithfully. The main thing to understand about how Paul views us in Christ is that we are like matryoshka nesting dolls. When we believe, we literally enter into Christ, and we therefore have all his characteristics. His faith is ours. His sonship is ours. His life is ours. His Holy Spirit is ours. When Paul says we are baptized into Jesus, Paul means that literally. He says we are no longer male or female, Jew or Greek or whatever. We are in Christ. Believing in Jesus isn't just an outer statement. It is an inner reality. And that's why Paul goes ballistic when the Corinthians abuse their bodies and other people's bodies sexually. Second, know that the Greek word for faith also means belief and trust. It means to trust God. It is the faith of Jesus, which is also our faith, that acquits us. Because we trust God that we are wrapped in Jesus, God counts us as righteous, just. Because of our faith, which is a free gift to us by Jesus, we can be sure that when God says he will not hold our sins against us, he really won't. Notice that Paul does not see our righteousness as something that Jesus did for us all by himself. Jesus showed us how. Jesus paved the way through death to life. But we have a part in this. We must trust God. We must believe that life is our present and our future. We must believe God's promises. We must believe the billboards from God that Jesus died to bring to us. Paul says we, in the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For Paul, righteousness is definitely not a one-and-done event. For Paul, our righteousness is a becoming. It's something to look forward to and to hope for eagerly, just like a kid on Christmas Eve. It's a promise God has made to us and that the Spirit bears witness to and is a deposit for. Paul carries the quote, children of God analogy even further for both the Jews who were formerly under the law and for the Greeks who were pagans, worshipers of other gods and of the forces of nature. He says those things were guardians until the time was right for Jesus to come. And then, because we are God's children, God sent the Spirit of Jesus, his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit that cries out, Father. Reflect on this for a moment. Paul is saying that what Jesus did for us and what his Spirit in our hearts is still doing for us is to help us realize what was already true, that we are and always have been God's children. The Spirit of Jesus in our hearts helps us recognize God as our Father. This makes so much sense when you remember that Jesus constantly called God Heavenly Father instead of calling him God all the time. While he was alive, Jesus tried to bring the realization to us that God is our gentle, loving Father, unlike perhaps your earthly father. We are God's children. We always have been. Wow, right? Paul really brings home how potent faith is and how core it is to our very identity. It is our faith that allows us to look forward to the end time eagerly rather than with dread. We should have no more dread over Jesus' coming than a child dreads Christmas Eve. Every fiber of our being should be straining towards God, crying with joy and recognition, Father, as he comes in the door bearing gifts. This is what faith is. This is what hope is. But Paul is not suggesting that we sit around gazing eagerly at the sky, waiting for Christ's return. Not at all. He's got a lot to say about how the faithful should be living. For Paul, it is only faith that actually works through love that has power. The word Paul uses for power here is a special one, meaning something like jumping into the fight or vigorously resisting the opponent. It brings all sorts of imagery to our Western minds, the sort of onward Christian soldiers marching forward and wiping out all resistance. But that is never what Jesus taught, and it's not what Paul teaches. And in God's upside down kingdom, you can bet that the reality Paul's talking about of this particular sort of power is the exact opposite of onward Christian soldiers. Paul says the faithful live by, wait for it, remembering the poor. That one is huge. It's huge in the Hebrew Bible. It's huge in Paul's actual life. He spent years collecting funds for the poor, and it's huge in his teaching. Supporting the poor is one of the most basic and most powerful things believers are called to do. And if you are a believer, but you don't know what your calling is, and you don't know what God wants you to do, start here. Start by supporting the poor. Paul says another way we're called to live by faith is to serve each other because we love each other, not because anyone is in any way deserving of being served. He says to work for the good of all people, not just believers. Serve them because you love them. Love covers all their shortcomings and yours, thank goodness. Here's a good one. Stay in your own lane, but help someone else if they're burdened. Stop judging each other. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. I wonder why we spend so much time and effort on Paul's comments about a few women in a particular house church 2,000 years ago and don't focus on this, which is clearly applicable to every single one of us. It's nuts that this is not what we preach about. Okay, here's another one. These are actually Jesus' words, but Paul says the same thing. Give to the authorities what is owed to the authorities. Always act without malice and with the good of others foremost in your heart and mind. Be of the same mind and purpose, not splitting into cliques. That one's easy to understand, but really hard to do. You have to be intentional about not splitting into cliques and hanging out only with the folks you like the best. We're going to run out of room here. You can actually see by how many things Paul lists here how important action is to our faith. Paul also warns us not to allow evil to grow within the faith community. It's He says it's like yeast in a loaf of bread. He says, don't do immoral things with your body, because if you do, you're also doing it with your spirit. Remember the nesting matryoshka doll? We are in Christ. As believers, we have died to sin and to our old immorality. We now live a new life. When confronted with a man sleeping with his father's wife, Paul says that if someone is actively uniting themselves with evil like this, then they're not really part of the believing community. So don't let them stay to tempt everyone else. Evil is not something to be proud of. It's something to avoid. Now, this is really tricky because we're not supposed to judge each other, right? But the extreme example Paul uses is one where there is no question. We can tell evil by its fruit, and we don't want that sort of fruit growing in our community. It's not healthy. I think Paul's list of how we live is like all related. Our individual part is to make sure our own actions and fruit are healthy. Don't split into cliques. Don't do immoral things with your body, et cetera, et cetera. If we focus on these things, then evil will not find a place to take root in our communities. We would not be encouraging evil nor admiring evil like the Corinthians were apparently doing. And that is Paul's point here. In fact, Paul says worship is offering your body as a holy and living sacrifice to God. That makes sense if you remember our nesting dolls. I think we tend to offer our souls, our spirits, our hearts to God. But Paul is emphasizing that what we do with our bodies is also worship. It is our bodies and our actions, not just our intentions. Food for thought, huh? We're down to the last three or four things on Paul's list of how faithful people live their lives. He says, live contentedly in whatever circumstance you find yourself, because time is short. Do what you must to avoid temptation and live in a seemly way. Now, if you go back and read 1 Corinthians 7, you'll find Paul saying things like, if you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. That is, unless you can't control yourself around your fiance and feel like you're not being honorable with her. And he actually says he's giving this teaching because time is short. Paul thinks the world is literally going to end any minute. Now, 2,000 years later, he might take a different view and say different words about, you know, being married or single. But the core idea of living contentedly and avoiding temptation is still valuable advice. He says, be mindful of how your actions impact others. A sin against others is a sin against the Lord. Well, this one seems pretty obvious by this point. Paul spends a lot of time talking about it, mostly to the church in Corinth, which was the one that seemed to struggle the most with cliques and sexual immorality and selfishness. And as I just mentioned, Paul expects Christ to return any minute. In fact, he seems to be a little perplexed that believers are getting sick and dying before Jesus comes back. This was a surprise to him, I think. And the only thing he can think of is that this sickness and dying is because believers have not cared for each other well enough. Paul decides the Lord must be disciplining us. And Paul figures that the whole reason for this so-called discipline is to wake us up and bring us back to our senses. He has a very long teaching at the beginning of Romans where he talks about how God makes himself plain every day through the glory of his creation. It's like God is shouting to us through his creation saying, I am good. I am all things good and beautiful. But we stick our fingers in our ears and sing, la, 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 I can't hear you. And as a result, We become immune to the goodness all around us. Our senses become dull to God. And we fall into all of the vices: greed, envy, murder, fighting, malice, using each other sexually, arrogance, the whole family of evil actions. And the natural result of this family of vices is sickness and death. You can see it in the list. If we are running from God, we are running away from life. So Paul figures God lets the sickness and death happen to us to try to warn us to turn around and go the other way. And if in the end we do not turn, there will come an end day, a day in which the light will shine on the things we have done and the choices we have made, and there will be no denying our stubbornness in choosing death. And if we are among those who have ignored all God's beautiful creation shouting to us and have ignored all the warning signs, then, Paul says, we will be distressed and anguished in the end day when the light shines on our actions and we see how angry God is about what we've done. The Greek here for, quote, trouble and distress literally means a tight place in the road or being squeezed. It is not the Greek word for destruction. Paul does not say God will throw us in hell or destroy us. He speaks only about our distress and God's anger. Basically, we'll be called on the carpet by God. Not pleasant, but he is our loving Father. He is forgiving and merciful always, now, and forever. Also, Paul did not say that those believers who got sick or died were not truly believers. He's just concerned that perhaps it means that the believers are falling into evil ways. It's the only thing he can figure out to explain why they're dying in what he thinks is the week before Christ comes. Although he's absolutely right about the consequences of a life pursuing evil, I wonder if he'd think about the sickness and death of believers a little differently now, 2,000 years later. Paul wants us to understand that how we live matters. We're responsible to Christ, just as Christ is responsible to God. Now, this is a very hierarchical way of looking at things, but remember, this is all Paul knows. Paul says, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. Obviously, Paul is a product of his patriarchal upbringing. But Paul's main point in this passage is that all of us are individually responsible to Christ directly. He goes to great lengths to make this clear. Paul says a woman must cover her head, who he says is the man, remember, when she ministers. That allows her to minister in the full power and authority of Christ. To do otherwise would be to put her husband in the place of Christ, which is by definition idolatry, and would dishonor her husband. Likewise, Paul says, it would not be appropriate for a man to cover his head, which he says is Christ. That would be dishonoring to Christ and to the man, just like the woman. Both men and women need to be ministering directly within the power and authority of Christ. And that all makes perfect sense spiritually. I think where we get hung up is that Paul uses the analogy of an ancient cultural custom in which respectable women always have long hair and use a veil or head covering in worship. That analogy doesn't work for us nowadays because our culture is vastly different, and this has caused all sorts of confusion in interpreting Paul's spiritual point. This is a case of needing to focus on the spiritual direction, not the cultural example. I talk about this in detail in class 152 in the series on 1 Corinthians. And lastly, Paul says, The faithful live by worshiping God alone, by not putting anything else in the place of God. In our breakout groups today, we'll take a look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 7, where Paul responds to criticism he's getting about being too worldly, about not being religious enough. As you can imagine, he's got some choice words to say about that. This may have felt like a really out in left field, off the wall kind of set of questions, but I just feel so strongly that Christians have taken Paul's words in various places and made it into this army of the righteous kind of thing that gave us things, horrific things like the Inquisition and just and slavery and yeah, I mean the list is huge. And I just didn't want to go past that in our study of Paul without at least giving us a chance to talk about it. So that's kind of where I was going with this. So what I did was I gave you a passage, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 7, that says, "For though we, Paul and the other apostles, walk in the flesh, we don't wage war as the flesh does. For our weapons are not of the body, but are of God, to completely raise fortresses, to take down personal opinions," and raise and take down, those are the same word in Greek. And every lofty thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge, knowing or perception of God, and to take captive every thought or design or intention, purpose, and to take that into the obedience / listening of Christ. Having thus prepared ourselves to dispense justice against all willful disobedience, or the word against it's implied in the Greek. There's no word actually there. When your obedience or listening has come to its fullness or completion, you are looking at outward appearances, Corinthians. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ while he's criticizing us, which is implied in this whole passage, let him think again. Just as he is Christ, so are we. So my first question was, in verse 3, what might Paul mean when he says, in response to this criticism, that yes, he and the others do walk or conduct themselves or live in the flesh?
Well, we kind of concluded that he was saying, you know, we are human. And humans aren't perfect.
Yeah. Other ideas in the other group? All right. I wrote that you know, I think what he might also be saying is that you can't criticize us for being out in the world. That's the folks we're called to. That is our calling. We have to be out there among the pagans, among the world. Verse 4. Now think about, okay, verse 4 is the one that says, you know, our weapons are not of the body, but are of God, blah, blah, blah. Think about Paul's ministry. What does he spend his time fighting?
We commented that it was the Jewish law and the Jews that couldn't let go of the law and accepting new ideas.
Okay. That makes sense. Other ideas? Additional ideas?
It seemed to me that he's talking about also about hierarchy, that some people are better than other people.
He does fight that a lot, doesn't he? Yeah. All right.
He fought doing what man wanted you to do instead of what God wanted you to do.
Yeah. Okay. All right. I put on this one, I put that he spends a lot of his time, I think, fighting belief structures, both pagan and Jewish. I mean, whatever belief, whatever baggage people are bringing into the experience of Christ. And he's and the baggage he's particularly finding is about who God is and what God wants, which you all pointed out. He's specifically finding internalized beliefs that are actually distancing people from God. Okay. That's what I do too. I resonate with this. This is what we do as that's what we need to be doing as Christians. Verse 5, he says one of the things that they battle or take down is every lofty thing that lifts itself up against the perception of God. And I ask, what type of lofty things might he think are putting themselves in God's place? What would come to Paul's mind here? There's no wrong answer. Lots of things.
Well, one of the things we thought about was the law. That, you know, if you're following the law, then you feel, you know, that you are the model of godliness.
So people who have put the law in God's place and are following that instead of God. I can think of a parallel to perhaps people who put the Bible in God's place, right? Okay. Lots of things go in God's place. What are some of the other things that the people of Paul's day were putting in God's place?
Power and material things.
Yeah, we do that too, don't we?
Marlene had a great comment and she expounded on it, the reputation.
Ooh, tell us about that, Marlene.
Well, I was thinking about the fact that Jesus was seen as very disreputable. Many of the disciples were seen as very disreputable, and
They were.
Paul was seen as very disreputable.
Christians in
And
general.
that if we are worrying about our own reputation, that then supersedes following what we feel God calling us to do. He might want us to do something scandalous.
Wow. That's powerful. Okay. And one of the things that came to my mind was those quote so-called apostles that were coming along behind him, right? Saying, oh, you don't need to pay attention to Paul. He got it all wrong. Poor Paul. All right. In verse 5, it also says that what he's doing is taking captive all these thoughts, designs, and purposes into the obedience or listening of Christ. Not to Christ, not obedience, but of Christ. And I point out that the word for obedience in Hebrew is the same word as to listen. That's what that word means. And although the New Testament obviously is written in Greek, the concept Paul is describing is rooted in his Hebraic understanding, okay, of what obedience is. And when he says he's taking every thought or plan captive into the obedience or listening of Christ, another word you could put there is to heed, is to heed Christ, right? He's drawing all these thoughts and plans to into a heeding of Christ. So what does that mean? What is he doing in his ministry when he says that?
We discussed that it was an awareness to be tuned in. Also, the idea that we know better than God sometimes. We have to watch for that.
So it involves some humility on our part, right? That sounds right. That resonates. We recognize a theme there. That's a thing. That's a thing.
In our group, I offered that I'm a word person, so I was caught up in all the words. I mean, it was so amazing how many things we were offered. And I took a step back, trying not to be in the literal and just step back and, what's the spirit of this whole thing? And I think we're being called, or at least I am, in a way to manage all this. It's because it's all new to me. I mean, pieces of it I've known, but the full picture that you offer, Scale, which is magnificent, we are witnessing the conversion of Paul. It's like in our own lives, we aren't baptized and it's all clear to us and we got it all figured out. I think so many of the words he puts around this is him struggling with the inner spirit in him and the trying to live in the secular world. And so I thought, don't get hung up on the words, Mary. Step back a little bit and look at the man that has been called now to be a Christian and to move forward and to share the good news and to do a, but he doesn't, it's like me in my journey. I chose to be in this group because I am learning more about my faith as I listen to you all that came up maybe in a different theology than I did. I think Paul's wrestling with all that too.
Good
I
point.
think it's a perfect example of the spiritual journey that all of us take. He just happened to write it down and it got put into the Bible, but we could write our own story that would be similar, I think, about how, and it's right now, how do we deal with the spirit that's in us that comes from love, and yet we're human, we're fully human, fully divine, we're made in Christ's image, and we're wrestling with the same thing. That's kind of how I saw all this. I said that's my feeble attempt at trying to absorb all this.
Well, this
For what
passage
it's worth.
has a lot in it to absorb, a lot of layers, and we've read it from different perspectives in our lives.
I think he wrote down his conversion story, and we are witness to it this many years later. And we are Paul. We are that man.
Well, and
We are.
that's a I think that's part also of what he says about us having the power to do these things. It was in the lesson that we have this power, and the whole idea that he's taking captive, which to me sounds like corralling, right? All these thoughts and plans that people have, that he's face to face with these pagans or with these, unbelievers of whatever stripe every day. And they've got all their own ideas about how things are and why things are and who God is. And he's out there just trying to talk, speak their language to them. And he's taking all these thoughts and all these belief structures. And he's reframing them. The classic example, he actually told us about a time when he did it, when he was amongst really learned people, men at the Areopagus. I think this is where this happened. And they had were in a place where they had statues of all the gods all around them, and they're arguing about God. And Paul like scans the room, and there's a statue that says to the unknown God. And Paul's like, got it. And he said, okay, we're speaking the same language. I'm talking about God, same as you're talking about God. I'm just talking about this one you don't know yet. All right. This is what he's talking about in this verse. He's corralling all of these thoughts, trying to synthesize them and reframe them in a way that the people, the unbelievers, can understand them. And he says, we have the power to do that because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the words, gives us the examples, has our eye light upon that particular statue, at that particular moment, in the moment that we're just like faced with all this, these learned people, and we've got to say something to them, This is what he's saying. It's not a war cry if you take it in context. It's something.
Gail, that reminds me. My parents were Wycliffe missionaries, and we lived in an indigenous village in northeastern Brazil. And I remember, I was just a kid, but I remember my dad trying to make sure that he had the right word in the language of the people for God, as we understand God. And he had this
Whatever they
questionnaire,
called God.
whatever they called God. And so he had this questionnaire, was God the creator? Was God good? Did God care about people? All of these things. And the word that his translator had given him, it was, Ejaduwa. So he would say, was Ejaduwa the creator? Yes, he was. And he went through this whole list until he made sure that this was the word that they used for the supreme being who cared about humanity, and then that was the word that he used in his translation.
It's like backing in from the fruit. You know God from his fruit, right? And say, okay, whatever your word is for this, let's talk about that God. That's the God I come with. Let's
I'm,
listen to that God.
connecting them through their own culture and understanding
Yeah, of
and
course.
language.
If the Holy Spirit, if Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to teach us, and to be our counselor, he didn't just send it to white folks in America. I'm telling you.
In the King James Version of the Bible.
Barb says. He didn't. That Holy Spirit is going to be resident and resonating in every other human being that you meet. All right? Now, they may not be listening. That's your job. You are part of the musician that goes in and strums that string and says, feel that? That's God.
I have a
Renee.
question.
Okay.
Oh, sorry,
Renee was
Tara, go ahead.
first, then Woody.
When we were talking about Moses and the Israelites following the pillar of fire and the pillar of
Smoke.
clouds, smoke.
Or it was cloud. It was cloud. You're right.
Okay. Did you say that you thought that some people think that the pillar of fire was like God and the pillar of the clouds were the Holy Spirit?
No, what I said was that there is a place in Exodus right at the critical moment. Because what was happening, there is a point at which the Egyptians come after them. And these are just slaves. They got their kids, they got their elderly, they got their livestock, they got backpacks, and they got everything they own is strapped to them. And they discover the Egyptian army is coming after them. They have got to run from the Egyptian army, and there is big sea in front of them. They cannot go. They can't go to the right or to the left. They can't go forward. They can't go backward. And that pillar, if you read that passage, the pillar of fire is at that point in front of them, in between them and the sea. The passage, which is in Exodus 14:19, says that the angel of God, which in the Hebrew Bible is the physical manifestation of God, moves from where it is at the head of them to stand between them and the army. And it says, and so does the pillar of cloud. Two things. The pillar of cloud moves to stand between them and the army, and the actual physical manifestation of God, which we would view as Christ, moves and stands also between them and the army. It's in
Was
these
the Holy
two
Spirit
places.
then in the beginning too? or no?
If we think, well, if we think the Holy Spirit is just another word for the essence of God, who God is, then by definition, the Holy Spirit is just a, it's who God is. And it's, and Christians believe that is who Jesus is as well. All right. Is, and Christianity is super hard to describe to people because of this Trinity view. There is no Trinity per se discussed in any passage of the Bible. All right. There is not a Bible verse that says God is the three in one. No such verse. That theology happened several hundred years after the crucifixion, as the church fathers were trying to wrestle with who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? Was he divine or human or both? And if he was both, was he just one or the other part of the time, or was there a wall between them? And then the, and so they just, and what about the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy
Thank
Spirit
God.
is spoken of in the Hebrew Bible. All right. The Holy Spirit guided and called and was active throughout the Hebrew Bible. So the Holy Spirit, when Jesus says, I'm sending you an advocate who's going to teach you, and it's the Holy Spirit, is that different somehow? You know, the healing, the gifts of healing were operative in the Hebrew Bible. Okay. So to say that, well, the gifts of the Spirit are healing and prophecy and all those things were active in the Hebrew Bible too. So God is holistic. God didn't change. The Holy Spirit didn't change. Jesus, the thing that changed was God sent his son, Jesus, as his son in our form and likeness. All right. That was new and different.
Okay.
So, you know, I am not here to tell you the answer. All right. If all those church fathers, you know, could fight for all those years over this, who am I to say whether they got it right or they got it wrong? I'm going to follow God. If you're following God, you're going to be okay. All right. Jesus said, if you know me, you know God. All right. I would think the converse would be true, right? That if you know God, you're gonna recognize the Spirit wherever you find it, as Marlene was pointing out, right? Anybody else have comments on that?
Well, you sort of answered what my question was going to be. I was going to say, did the Holy Spirit come from God or did it come from Jesus Christ?
There you
And
go.
you sort of answered that. So the follow-up question, I guess, would be, I mean, what would Paul think about a non-Christian who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who lived their life in God and love, and they were covered with the fruits of the Spirit, but they either had never heard of Jesus Christ or didn't believe that he was the Messiah? What would Paul think about that
Oh,
person?
funny you should ask that. Paul actually got asked that question. And Paul said, you know what? You guys who are so busy following all the rules don't are showing me in the way you're living your lives that you do not have the you're not living lives of the Spirit. He says, but the Gentiles, those pagans out there who are actually because of their good conscience and because of what they know to be right and wrong, are actually doing these things and heeding and obeying and listening to the Spirit. They're the ones who are really circumcised. It's they're showing that their hearts are circumcised.
So that's, I like the way you talked about Jesus as the as a big billboard. You know, here's the way to righteousness, or here's the way to God. But Jesus is not the only way to righteousness and God.
People who never heard, and Paul, you can look it up. You know, Paul says that people who never heard of God or never heard of Jesus are out there hearing the Spirit. And they're doing a better job than some of us who know the name of Jesus. Right? Which was Paul.
Gail, regarding the Spirit, in Genesis, doesn't it say that God's Spirit swept over the waters when he was creating the earth? So the Holy Spirit has been there from the beginning.
Yeah, let's read that verse. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness. The word the word literally for obscurity. Okay, just. The deep unknown darkness was over the surface of Tehom, the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Genesis 1 and 2. Thank you for that. So the last thing before we knock off for the day, at the very end of verse 6, Paul says he's waiting for the Corinthians' obedience or listening to come to its fullness or completion. I think the Greek word there is teleos, knowing that we know. And I'm saying, all right, so what? Knowing what we know, because Paul says he's prepared to dispense justice against, towards, whatever the word is, whatever you would imply there, all willful disobedience. When and he's but he's not going to do it until their own obedience and listening has come to its fullness or completeness. So knowing what we know about God's justice, what might Paul mean when he says he will dispense justice against all willful disobedience or refusal to listen? What do you remember what God's judgment is and what God's justice is? Do you remember those two things? What is judgment? It's a theme. It's a big deal. These are two things to remember. The judgment is shining the light. It's showing so everybody knows without being able to hide what is good and what is not, just because you're just shining the light on it. All right? Clear for everybody to see, no arguments about it. That's what judgment is. Justice is God setting all of that right. That's why justice is compatible within God with his base characteristic of mercy and love. All right? God's justice is to set everything that we see that is wrong, right again. Right? There, it's setting things right that evil put into disarray. It invokes the idea of healing, wholeness, salvation, all of these words, all talking about a similar reality. It's like we finally get to God, where all things are right. Marlene.
So I have a question about the wording in those verses. is he saying that that all of us have prepared ourselves to dispense justice?
No.
Meaning
he's talking
that
about himself.
Okay. So then that brings up this question of I have known people in the past who feel that apparently they had the same calling as Paul, and who make it a point to point out, shine a light, quote unquote, on things that other people are doing wrong within the church or the way that they practice their faith or whatever. It seems like the wording here can be taken in a very dangerous and damaging way.
And has been, absolutely, which is why I pulled it out for discussion. Absolutely. That's the point. Is that we need to back up, like Mary said, from the words that Paul is using and back up into the spirit and make sure we're really grounded in love and mercy and compassion, but also truth. I have no problem with shining the light on things so that people can see for themselves. All right? I'm not out there judging them. I am simply showing, all right, revealing, hopefully, things for them to see and take to God, you know? And that's what I'm not the one who can set everything right. I can't set anything right. I cannot set anything right. The Spirit sets things right. God sets things right. That's what it means when God says, vengeance is mine, right? It's like all of that is above our pay grade. We are called, Jesus told us, we're called to be the light of the world. The word righteousness and justice means, okay, the word righteousness means justice. Same thing. We are called to be righteous. We are called to be the light. When I say that judgment, you know, is showing what's right. God, we are to be just and right, okay, ourselves. We're not supposed to be holding people at gunpoint. Barb.
So when he says that, when he uses that word about prepared ourselves, and then in the next verse about criticizing us and we, so that's kind of like the royal we.
Yes. Well, they were criticizing Paul and the people who were working on his team,
yeah.
His whole team.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Right. But that's, and also he was, I mean, because it seems like too with Paul that he did not try to put himself above them, and he, you know, he wanted to include his people,
yes,
his tribe.
He did, and if you think I'll make a I make a note somewhere in one of these classes that when he talks about being an apostle. He only uses that title in his writing. Specifically, he uses it for one of the women, and he uses it for himself when he's talking about himself. But when he's talking about we, as in me and Timothy and whoever is traveling with me, you know, Silas or whoever it is, he refers to that group collectively, including him, as diakonos, deacons, right? And very much includes himself in that. He couldn't have made it without them. That's a fact. So. All right. Well, this was just a lot. I think Christian imperialism is a thing, and we need to pay attention to where those roots are. Make sure that we understand how we are to tend the word as it grows in our life. So, all right. Are y'all good?
Yep.
All right. I'll see you next week. Bye.